I would like to read the 77th Psalm. Psalm 77. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favourable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee, they were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And now Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and 2. Connect ourselves with last week, I shall begin to read at verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them, that is of course Paul and Silas, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week's portion in Acts chapter 16 described the first real incident of persecution from a worldly and irreligious protagonist. And as such, we said, the persecution here described more closely resembles those attacks which we might expect in this present day in the Western world. And we learned numerous facts here about the origins and nature of persecution. how it at the first instance arose from those slave traders' lusts and sense of lost income, from carnal considerations. Similarly, the gospel, when properly preached, tells man that he is a sinner and denies him his former guilty pleasures and the pleasures of sin. And this is often the original source of contention and hatred of the gospel. We then noticed how these same men try to discredit the church as being no more than a collection of troublesome Jews, a cheap and inaccurate claim. But to accuse God's people of discrimination, of bigotry, of narrowness, is common. And to bring false accusations, unfounded charges, is commoner still. Then we saw how those corrupt and dubious traders suddenly became great patriots and nationalists and upholders of civil law in an attempt to turn the crowd against Paul and Silas. And we remarked that whilst being ourselves good and law-abiding citizens, as far as we are able, we cannot deny our separation from the world, our distinctiveness, our otherworldliness as Christians, even though this particular stance is likely to create difficulties for us. And so we watched as civil statutory law was bent or broken in order to facilitate the immediate punishment and incarceration of Paul and Silas without trial. And we reminded ourselves that we should not expect the state, which is a secular and worldly institution, we should not expect the state to be our friend. Nor should we strive to curry its favour or imagine it will in any way assist the cause of truth. There could not be a sharper distinction than that which God has placed between this world and the next, between the church and the state. And we should expect its animosity. Returning then to the narrative of Acts chapter 16, we find that Paul and Silas have been treated as though they were the very worst of criminals, being put into what is here called the inner prison. Now, one of the commentators explains that the Roman prison would likely have three distinct areas. The communiora, an open area that was fenced, but in which lesser criminals could at least walk around. There was then the interiora, an area gated, barred, and locked, and more secure still. There was then the Tullianum, or dungeon, an area entirely enclosed, possibly with no external windows at all, reserved for those who were awaiting the death sentence. It was to just such a dungeon that perhaps Peter had been committed back in Acts chapter 12. And as though this were not secure enough, as though this were not sufficient by way of degradation and imprisonment, we find that Paul and Silas also had their feet locked into a pillory. And there they lay, their clothes having been rent off by the magistrates, injured by that sustained beating, enclosed in almost complete darkness, with their feet chained to prevent any ordinary movement. Now I wonder, had Paul and Silas been able for a few moments to drive the pain out of their minds, what might they have been thinking? What would our reaction, what would our train of thought have been in such circumstances? I don't know if you've ever been struck by anyone, whether anyone has ever hit you or done you an injury for any reason, much less perhaps for religious reasons or for reason of our Christian testimony. But if we have suffered an indignity of that nature, then perhaps we can remember something of the anger, of the indignation that we continue to feel afterwards, and for how long that sense of injustice remained with us, and how it embittered all our other thoughts, and how we could scarcely drive it out of our minds. Well, here are Paul and Silas, having beaten we do not know how many times, perhaps with rods, perhaps with whips, having suffered this gross indignity without any sort of recourse to the law or to proper justice. And now they are cast into prison, and if they could think anything at all, we might imagine that they were thinking all sorts of evil against their persecutors. Let us not credit these men with superhuman abilities. They were men of like passions with ourselves. Their backs smarted, their ankles chafed, just as ours would do in the same circumstances. They were as damp and as dark and as claustrophobic, or as you and I would have been. And let us not suppose that they were used to this sort of thing. As far as we know, neither of them had been previously imprisoned. And did they wonder what was coming next? I'm sure we would. The law, it seemed, had been so utterly suspended. They were treated as such grievous felons. Did they think that persecution might be followed by execution? That the death sentence might be meted out by that wild and riotous crowd that was without? That is the condition which they were in at this time. Apostles or not, they could suffer as much the same pains and fears as any one of us. And yet, we find that their reaction, their response, their state of mind at this moment is recorded for our instruction. Because verse 25 goes on to tell us, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God." Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Now, the Holy Spirit has been careful to inspire a record of the time at midnight. It's not there by coincidence or just to decorate the story. We are told the time for a reason, and let me suggest what some of those reasons might be. It could be there to indicate to us the lowest possible ebb that Paul and Silas could reach. It was midnight, literally and metaphorically. Now, not only were they imprisoned, but they were imprisoned at night. They were in prison in the middle of the night. Any hopes they might have had of being released during that working day were gone, and there were at least 8 hours of pain and darkness before them to wait until the following morning. It was midnight. It was as black and as dark as it was ever going to get for Paul and Silas. The fact that the time is recorded also gives us evidence that Paul and Silas did not even get the luxury of sleep. At the time when even the most tortured of felons might have known blissful unconsciousness, we are assured that Paul and Silas had no such release. At the time that they might have hoped at least for sleep, none came. They were prevented from sleeping by the pain and discomfort of their bondage. It was the middle of the night, but they were very much awake. Or perhaps further, the time is given as an indication of the constancy and continuance of Paul and Silas. But Paul and Silas had been engaged in prayer and praise for this long, until this time. Now, at what point they had been remanded in custody, we are not told. But it cannot have been much later in the day than perhaps 4 or 5 o'clock. And so, for that time, they had endured the extremities and degradations of that cell, and they had persisted so long, hoping against hope, praying that some outcome might swiftly be reached for perhaps 8 hours or 10 hours. Or 12 hours until now, until midnight, they persisted, they continued. And another reason why the time is mentioned is that this particular hour of the clock, this particular watch of the night, on this night of all nights, would soon be seared upon the memories of all the inhabitants of Philippi. Before long, this date and this time would be etched on their collective consciousness for years to come. For in the purposes of God, 00 hours on this particular day of that year was a very special moment. And God's sovereign purposes and his divine plan contained a very special event at precisely this time, midnight. But let us first consider the situation in the cell at that midnight hour. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises. And here is a timely reminder. A timely reminder that these are two exercises which are never denied to the true believer. Prayer can be offered, can literally be offered, from the most difficult and adverse of circumstances. Let me just remind you of some of the unlikely places and events from which prayer was offered. Whether by Eliezer alongside of a well, whether by Jacob as he wrestled by night, whether by Job as he sat upon a dust heap amidst the ruins of his former house and family, by the psalmist from a cave, by Moses from a cleft in a rock, by Jonah from the belly of a whale, by Daniel from a pit full of lions, by Nehemiah as he raged as a wild beast in a field, by Nehemiah in the pause for breath between a question and an answer from the king, by a malefactor transfixed upon a cross, by two prisoners locked in the dark in Philippi. The fact is, there is no situation from which it is too hard to pray. There is no set of circumstances from which it is too difficult to make our voices heard in the presence of God. There is no situation from which it is too hard to pray. But let me suggest that there are plenty of circumstances from which it is too easy to pray. Do you know what I mean by that? We read of Paul and Silas praying from the prison. We think of these characters of past history praying in various extremities and from all sorts of adversity, and we are saying that none of those circumstances were too hard, were too difficult from them to pray. But I wonder, how many times have we, in our comfortable, cosseted, cozy lives, ever been praying at midnight? Oh, we speak of those who prayed ardently from situations of great adversity, whilst we, in our great ease and prosperity, are hardly inclined to pray at all. Do you realize, my friends, the hypocrisy and the inconstancy of our hearts, when we are inclined only to pray in times of extreme need? You see, Paul and Silas were praying now because prayer was their natural and continual recourse. There was nothing out of the ordinary. There was nothing hypocritical in this. Paul and Silas had been arrested whilst, as you remember, they were on their way to prayer back in verse 16. They had been on the way to the riverside and to that congregation who met there in order to join them in their prayers. That had been their intention from the start. And they hadn't let the casting out of demons or the persecution of the masses or an imprisonment to prevent them from their course. They were perfectly consistent. But my friends, I inquire as to your heart as I inquire into mine also. How often we begin to pray in a moment of great need, in a time of great weakness, in a time of uncertainty or fear, and inwardly we rebuke ourselves for our previous prayerlessness. We feel hypocritical, we feel like strangers in the courts of heaven. But there is no such inconsistency and hypocrisy here in the case of Paul and Silas. And if we learn nothing else from this passage, let us learn this. If we want to be able to pray acceptably from the prison, we must first learn to pray from the closet. Paul and Silas prayed. But we are also told that they sang praises. Now, the number of times we actually read of praises being sung in the New Testament is surprisingly small. But here is one such example. And from this example, we understand that singing was not unknown to these early Christians, but was part of their regular worship. They evidently knew certain hymns, certain psalms well enough that they could sing them from memory there in the darkness in Philippi. And here is a wonderful example of such hymns being sung. But my question as I read this verse, and doubtless the question in your own minds also, is how on earth could Paul and Silas bring themselves to sing in such a place? Singing is, ordinarily, an expression of joy. It is much easier to sing in circumstances of happiness and in pleasant circumstances. But in a place like this, in the dark, and the cold, and the chains. How could they sing? How could they sing when even to breathe deeply must have racked their bodies with pain? How could they praise in such adversity? Praying, well yes, praying perhaps we can understand. Praying perhaps is more logical. Here they were in great need and in great distress and in fear. They desired communion with God. They wanted to know God's nearness to them. And so they prayed. Prayer we can understand. But praise. The singing of hymns. From whence came this spirit? From whence came this attitude? From whence came these songs in the night? Were Paul and Silas such giants of the faith, such superhuman Christians that they could raise within themselves these songs? My friends, let us realize that the origin of such praise, the origin of such songs as these, is the grace of God. And that alone can do it. We read Elihu in Job 35 and verse 10, speaking of God, my maker, who giveth me songs in the night. God gives them. God imparts the ability. Or the psalmist in Psalm 42 and verse 8 says this, "Yet the Lord," let me go back, in fact, a couple of verses, "O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." Here is the psalmist in a state of distress, in a state of need. Yet, he says, "the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life." It is the grace of God that enables us to have this spirit. He imparts such an ability as this, such a faith as this. Songs in the night. It is an expression that we read several times in Job, in the Psalms, also in Isaiah's prophecy. What is significant about it? What does it mean? Well, you see, the night time is the least likely occasion for singing, isn't it? The night time, if a person is up at night, then it is most likely to be for reasons of sorrow or fear or sadness. Weeping in the night, yes, we can understand that. Being afraid in the night watches, yes, we can understand this also. But songs in the night? You see, my friends, it speaks of a remarkable intervention of the grace of God, so touching our hearts, so assuring us, so sweetening our adversity, that we are able to sing in the darkness. And Paul and Silas knew that grace. They were given such songs in this moment. It is not that they were superhuman, that they had some abilities which are denied to Christians such as ourselves. They had the same weaknesses, they had the same doubts and fears, and they had the same access to the grace of God as we do. Let us be encouraged by their example. And let us remember that the true Christian always has something to praise about. We always have something to praise about. Do we ever doubt it? Are we ever so cast down within our own hearts and in our circumstances that we think, oh, there's no good in this situation at all? Perhaps we come to prayer at a particular time during the day and we think, well, we ought to praise God for something, we ought to give thanks for something, but we just can't think what. Do we ever reach that point? My friends, the Christian always has something to praise about if he or she may call themselves a Christian. They have the Saviour to praise. They have salvation to give thanks for. Whatever their present conflicts, whatever their present adversity and hardship, they have their future glory to praise for. Had Paul and Silas thought themselves on death row, had death been a certainty, had death been imminent, still they could have praised for what would come after it. Still they could have praised. And even now, as this midnight hour struck, as perhaps they heard the watch being changed or some trumpet sounded in the outer prison courts, they knew that another day was just entering in. They could praise God for his faithfulness, praise God for sparing them through another 24-hour period, praise God for giving to them and to the world another day of grace and opportunity. Oh, my friends, do we ever wonder what we can thank God for? Just look at the clock on your wall and see the sure and certain progress of time and acknowledge that God has been faithful, God has been long-suffering, God has been merciful for another minute. That is something to give thanks for. And Paul and Silas, thus enabled by the grace of God, sang praises to him from that prison cell in Philippi. And we read another significant detail about it. We read at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. The prisoners heard them singing praises unto God. You see, it had an effect on others around them. Now, I do not believe for a moment that this had been Paul and Silas's first objective. I don't think they did it with an evangelistic intent or to encourage or rouse the spirits of those around them. They probably could not even see one another's faces, much less any other inmates of that prison. They had no way of telling what sound would carry to other parts of the jail. But as they sang, other prisoners heard. Other prisoners heard God being praised. And yet bear in mind that Paul and Silas would in all probability have sung in Hebrew, a language which many of the other prisoners would not have understood or known. And yet there was something about it. There was something about the way these two men were singing. The nature of the music and the rhythm of the words, which even these other prisoners who wouldn't have known Hebrew could understand that what they were hearing was the praise of God. And my friends, let us not overlook ourselves the effect which the sung praises of God might have upon unbelievers, upon those who hear them, perhaps casually, perhaps accidentally, as they may think. I can think of at least one incident in the chapel here where we had a visitor on a Thursday evening who sought the chapel out and came to a service having heard the hymns being sung on a Lord's Day from a nearby holiday residence. My friends, our worship, certain aspects of our worship, perhaps the hymns only, can be heard outside the walls of this building. And is it evident from the manner in which we engage ourselves, from the nature of the music and the words which we sing, is it evidently the praises of God? You see, this can be one very useful test as regards worship styles and such music and accompaniment as is used. Is it evidently the praises of God? You see, it's on this basis that we reject and abominate those modern excrescences of so-called Christendom which pass for Christian music in these days. Because they are, to the larger extent, indiscernible from the vulgar and vile noises of modern pop music with such as the world is familiar. My friends, if the sung praises of the church are to the ear indiscernible from the songs of the world, then they have lost all their value and all their witness. Let us consider those things which are called choruses, which are called modern worship songs, which are called a rock gospel. Let us imagine them sung out of context. Let us imagine them sung within a prison. Let us imagine them sung within a foreign land where the language is not understood and the words are not understood. Would the listener, would the unbeliever, would the outsider know that it was the praises of God? Because if they could not tell, then let me tell you, those songs, whatever claims they may make, are not honouring God and are not worthy of Him. And should not be sung by Christians. Our sung praise is part of our witness. Our sung praises can be heard outside these chapel walls. It is vital that if somebody should just go past in the few seconds it takes to cross the driveway, that they should know that we are singing praise to God and not simply humming the abominations of pop or rock music. This is just a practical application from the example here of Paul and Silas. But let us, as we draw to a conclusion, consider what they might have sung there in the prison. Now, obviously, there is no way of telling, but let me suggest one very appropriate choice might have been that 77th Psalm, because it seems to answer so well to their circumstances. Do you remember what we read at the beginning? I cried unto God with my voice. Even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. This was the situation in which Paul and Silas found themselves. In pain, covered in cuts and sores and wounds, very little to comfort them. They could not even sleep. Their eyes were held. They were awake. How did the psalmist proceed? I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. And now we hear the natural inquiry and complaint of the soul in distress. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favourable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? What did Asaph conclude? What did Paul and Silas conclude there in the darkness of the prison? And I said, this is my infirmity. These doubts, these fears, this questioning of God and his grace. The problem's with me. The infirmity is mine. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy works and talk of thy doings. It would also be an appropriate psalm for the way in which it concludes. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Oh, they remembered that midnight hour, because God had something prepared for that midnight hour. And he had ordained their deliverance. Verse 18 of our reading. Verse 26 of our reading. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. Now God could have used any means whatsoever to effect their deliverance. God could have worked upon the hearts and minds of the magistrates and prompted them to go and grant them a pardon and release them. God could have sent an angel, as he had done to Peter in the past, to open the prison doors and to put the guards to sleep and to bring his servants out. God could have used some supernatural means to open wide the prison, or to transplant those men in an instant from within its walls to outside its walls. But God chose to use an earthquake. The scriptures are very particular upon that point. Now, I don't want to conclude our sermon with a geology lesson, but I wonder what you know about earthquakes. We are told by the geologists that the surface of the earth is not a solid mass, but it is divided up into various continental plates. And between these plates, there are fault lines. And along the fault lines, a certain amount of movement occurs. There is one such fault line that runs from east to west across the Mediterranean through the Straits of Gibraltar. And the motion of the European continental plate against the African continental plate produces occasionally earthquakes in Turkey, in Greece, and indeed in Italy, such as we have heard of in more recent years. These earthquakes take a while to build up. It can take decades, it can take centuries for pressures, for forces to build up along the lines of these continental plates before they erupt into an earthquake. And God used an earthquake to deliver Paul and Silas from a prison in Philippi. Think about it, my friends. God moving the continents, God disturbing the very surface of the earth, God, for perhaps decades, perhaps centuries, preparing within the earth's surface those forces that would, at midnight on this particular night in Philippi, split open the doors of a particular prison in so precise and accurate a way that the doors would be thrown open, the bars would be broken, the chains would fall off, and yet no one would be killed. God causing the earth to tremble and to shake for the deliverance of two of his people. Is it not wonderful? Is it not marvelous to think upon? Paul and Silas were there praying in the prison, perhaps praying for deliverance. God had caused that earthquake to build up. God had created the fault line across the Mediterranean millennia before. God had been causing those forces to build up, which would eventually produce that earthquake before Paul and Silas began to pray, before they were cast into prison, before they reached Europe, perhaps before they ever left Jerusalem. God had the means in store to effect their deliverance. Oh, my friends, there is no work too great for God to effect in the deliverance of his people. There are no means which are beyond or outside his disposal to redeem his saints. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people. And my friends, this God is ours. All praise to his great and holy name. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn continues in this same vein. God is the refuge of his saints when storms of sharp distress invade. Ere we can offer our complaints, behold him present with his aid. Let mountains from their seats be hurled down to the deep, and buried there, convulsions shake the solid world. Our faith shall never yield to fear. The hymn 82.
Every nation, every shore. dreads the swelling tide. There is a stream whose gentle flow makes glad the city of a god. Life, love, and joy still gliding through and watering a divine abode. This sacred stream, thy holy word, thus all our raging fear controls. Sweet peace thy promises afford, and give new strength to fainting souls. Enjoys her monarch's love, secure against a threatening hour. Nor can her firm foundations move, built on his truth, armed with his
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.